I want you to take your Bible and open up to the book of Romans. We're going to go to Romans today. And before we start, a reminder for all those that receive this CD, that again, let you know that we have disconnected the landline here at the Teaching Center. And so if you want to call me, you can get me at area code 907-746-3341. 907-746-3341. No more landline here at the Teaching Center. It was just a waste of money. And so, since everybody's going to cell phones and that, we're just keeping one landline, and that's the one at home. Okay? Every day, the choice is on you and on me and on everybody, God's way or mine. And so we have to ask ourselves what the one great need we have in life is. Because there is one great need upon which all else rests and turns. Even when it comes to prayer, which is a pretty simple thing, it says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 26, "The Spirit also helpeth our infirmities." Infirmity is weakness. "For we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered." We don't even know what to pray for as we ought. People tend sometimes when they pray, their prayer becomes selfish. Sometimes their prayer is misaligned with God's Word. Of course, God's Word is God's will, and so if you want to pray in accordance with God's will, you need to know His Word. But the thing is, most of the time, we don't even know what to pray for. Look in Ephesians chapter 1, a couple of books to the right. Our great need. We have one great need in life. Now, people think that they have all different things that they need. Of course, we need to have food, right? We need to have food, and we need to have clothing, and we need to have a roof over our head. These are all physical needs we have. We need to have good health. And then in life, other things come up that we think we need. I think I need a new Harley Davidson. I need that to add to my other Harley Davidsons, right? Or I need to get that new video game console. I need that game console, right? I need it. Or I need that new car. Or I need that new outfit. You know, people like the new outfits, clothing, whatever. And they think it's a need. Whatever you think you need in life, there's one great need you have. One great need, and everything else rests on that one great need. And that's the title of today's teaching, Man's Greatest Need. Do you know what man's greatest need is? Here in Ephesians chapter 1 and in verse 17, we read that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation in what? The knowledge of Him. The knowledge of Him, this then is our great need. Man's greatest need is a knowledge of God. You know, your first responsibility as a believer is not in serving God. It's in knowing Him as your Heavenly Father. That's your first and great responsibility. That's the reason that the foundation and threshold of all Christian life is dependent upon our knowledge of God. You cannot trust somebody you do not know. You just simply can't. If you don't know somebody, how can you trust them? But if you know somebody and you know them really well, it's no effort to trust them, especially if they're a trustworthy individual. So our trust in God is in direct proportion of our knowledge of Him. If you don't know anything about God, how can you trust Him? Our trust of God is conditioned by our knowledge of Him. And if you really knew God and believed Him, your life would be effortless. The reason people have trouble in life is because, Christians I'm talking about, is because they don't trust God. And the reason they don't trust God is because they don't know God. And there's only one way to know God. Now, you can be here in Alaska where we are, and you can look in pretty much any direction, and you can see what a magnificent state this is. I read one of Sue's friends, one of my wife's friends, book club friend, one of the things she's thankful for is that she lives in Alaska, a state where some people save all their lives just to come and visit. She's thankful for that. And certainly Alaska is beautiful. You look around Alaska, big mountains, rivers, valleys, wildlife. It's beautiful. You can see that there is some intelligence behind the creation. But just looking at the mountains doesn't tell you anything about God. It just tells you that he's big and powerful. It tells you that he's very intelligent in the things and the variety of the things that he creates. But you don't know anything about him personally. The only way you can know something about God is from his word. That's why you have the written word of God, so you can learn about God. See, people don't trust God because they don't know God. Trust and knowledge are closely associated. Most people are willing to be willing for God's will, and we should desire that. But if you don't know his will, how can you be desirous of his will? In Psalm 72, if you go there, there's a very remarkable passage in Psalm 72 that I'd like to bring to your attention as we consider man's greatest need. Psalm 72. Did I say 72? 73. That's right next to one another, right? And verse 22. We read, "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee." That's what the psalmist said. We know nothing of ourselves. The psalmist knew nothing and admitted it. We know nothing of ourselves. If you're really honest with yourself, you don't know nothing. In fact, as I grow older and I learn things in life, and I've learned plenty of things, the more I learn, the more I realize how little I really know. And as you grow older, when you're young, you think you know everything, right? So that's why I think that young people who know everything should move out of the house before they forget everything, right? And get out on their own and make a living for themselves. But the truth of the matter is, we as humans, we know nothing. "So foolish was I and ignorant, I was as a beast before thee. Nevertheless, I am continually with thee. Thou hast holden me by my right hand. Thou shalt guide me with thy counsel, and afterward receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but thee? And there is none upon earth that I desire beside thee. My flesh and my heart faileth." And let me tell you, your flesh will fail. As you grow older, sometimes you don't even get that old and your flesh fails. "But God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's just a tremendous truth. You see, we know nothing of ourselves. We can do nothing of ourselves. We know nothing about tomorrow. I mean, you can make plans, but there are no guarantees. Look in James chapter 4. Great thing to realize in life is that if God doesn't teach you something, you don't know anything. And that is our greatest need, the knowledge of God. Because we don't know anything unless God teaches us, because we don't know anything about God without his word, the greatest thing we can do is learn his word. James chapter 4. Hebrews James chapter 4 and verse 13. "Go to now." That's King James English for "come on now. You that say, today or tomorrow we'll go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain." You know, people have all these big plans. We're going to do this, we're going to do that, we're going to do the other thing. Look at people who are in the public eye. Look at celebrities, and they brag and boast about all the things they're going to do, right? Come on. "Wherefore, you don't know what shall be on the morrow." You don't know what's going to happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time and then vanisheth away. For what you ought to say is, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boastings. All such rejoicing is evil. Boasting is not a good thing. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. See, some feel that it's inevitable what's going to happen tomorrow. But that is a low form of Christian fatalism. Even a Muslim is resigned to the will of his God. It is God's wisdom, God's love, God's mercy, God's grace, God's goodness, God's strength. Not my surrender. People talk about surrendering to God, giving it all. But really who they're focusing on is themselves. It's his ability, not ours. It's not my ability to give my will over to him. It's his ability to take care of me, his strength, his love, his mercy, his goodness. Even if I could do something, even if any of us could do something, it would be like trying to paste paper flowers on a plant. If you take a potted plant, let's say, you put a seed in the ground or in a pot and water it and fertilize it, give it some sunlight, it grows, right? Say it's a rose and it's got beautiful roses on there and all that, and you want to add to that. What are you going to do? Make paper roses and paste them on there? What can you really do except put the seed in the ground? Well, who made the seed in the first place? God. Who gave the seed life, even if the seed is years old? Sometimes seeds are years old. Who gave it life in that tiny little thing? God. Who caused that plant or tree or whatever to grow from that tiny little seed? God. Who caused you to grow from a tiny little seed? What could you do about that? Nothing. Can you make your hair grow by thinking about it? Can you cause yourself to get taller by thinking about it? Can you cause yourself to lose weight by thinking about it? Or gain weight by thinking about it? So we can do anything. And even if we could, it would be like pasting paper flowers on a plant. What would happen to them? They'd fall off eventually, right? It's God's wisdom. See, our trouble is that in proving our hearts to the depth, at the bottom, most people always think they know better. This is why people don't always succumb to the will of God, because down deep inside, they think they know better. Well, we don't know better. God's word is the final word, and we would be well advised to do what God's word says we should do. Now, nobody would ever admit that, of course. People don't even admit that to themselves. If you have advice to do something profitable for your life, and you choose to continue doing something that's hurtful to your life, deep down inside, you think you know better. Right? But you wouldn't admit that. You'd make some kind of excuse. You see, we have to get to the place where we realize that the most important thing that we can have in our life, our greatest need, you all know what a need is, right? Our greatest need is the knowledge of God. Now, thinking about that, look in 1 Corinthians and chapter 2. Comes right after Romans. Romans, Corinthians, 1 Corinthians 2. And Corinthians is a reproof epistle. It shows where you're not believing rightly. The Corinthians were not believing rightly according to the doctrine that they were given. And here in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 2 in the 14th verse, we read, "But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for their foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned." Everybody's always talking about being natural. Being natural. The natural man. The natural man is a man who does not have God's Spirit. He's a man of the five senses. He's a carnal man. He is what the Bible calls the soul man. It used to be a song, soul man. The soul man is a man who bases everything he sees, tastes, touches, smells, or hears to be true. In other words, five senses. We all have five senses. You can see, taste, touch, smell, hear, right? And feel. I said that, touch. Those are five senses. Sometimes your five senses Your five senses disagree with what the Bible says, which is why the five senses man, the natural man, he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. So be patient with him. For the man who doesn't have spirit, the man who's not a Christian, or the woman who's not a Christian, all they have is body and soul. They cannot receive the spirit, the things of the Spirit of God, because they are spiritually discerned. So before the natural man, the five senses man, can receive any of God's knowledge, he's got to have a spiritual event to take place first. He's got to get saved. Then the natural man is no longer a natural man. He's a man or a woman filled with the Spirit of God, and then he can or she can understand the Bible. A person who doesn't have God's Spirit cannot understand the Bible. It makes no sense. To them, it's foolish. Because, see, you can't see God, taste God, touch God, smell God. You can't put them underneath a microscope. Just like love, you know, you can't put love in a microscope. You can't see love. It's an invisible thing, right? You can't go into a laboratory, put some love in a test tube, and have hot love, right? Because, baby, if loving you is wrong, I don't want to be right. You can't have hot love in a lab. You can't see it. Same thing with God. You cannot see God. I can see what God has done. I can look at you and I can see that there's some intelligence behind your being here that, you know, you didn't just get here. Look, I got a little timer here. See that? Nobody would look at this and think that it just happened, would they? Would anybody with a half a brain cell look at this little timer that I have here so I don't teach too long and look at it and think, oh yeah, that just happened? Of course not. You know that somewhere, somebody put their brain to use and figured out how to make something like that, right? So there's an intelligence behind this, right? So how on earth can you look at a human being and not know that there's an intelligence behind their existence? Or how can you look at an animal and not know that there's an intelligence behind their existence? Or how can you look at the grass and not know that there's an intelligence behind their existence, right? Well, the natural man can. He can because he doesn't receive the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him. So he's got to make up stories like Big Bang theories, aliens from other planets, and, you know, goes on and on. So a spiritual event has to take place first. Look in Colossians. And then that man can get to know Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Then that man, who's now spiritual, can get to know God. But let me tell you something. There is a type of person who's known as a carnal Christian. You have the natural man, who's the carnal man, the soul man, the body and soul man, the natural man, the carnal man. He's called the carnal man because he only believes what his five senses show him. And he lives according to his five senses. What he sees, tastes, touches, and so forth. That's the natural man, the carnal man. The carnal Christian does the same thing. Just because a person is filled with God's Spirit does not mean that they will live in accordance with God's Word. Because being filled with God's Spirit doesn't give you a knowledge of God. It only gives you the ability to learn about God. Because once you have the Spirit of God in you, then this will not seem foolish anymore, this Word of God. But you could be a carnal Christian and just get, well, I got a good feeling, brothers and sisters. Hallelujah! Can you give me a glory? And then that's the end of it. And then you leave church and you go home and you kick the dog and you're mean to your kids and you beat your wife and all that other stuff because you think if you went to church one day in the week, that was good enough. Everybody saw you, had your three-piece suit on. That doesn't change anything. You got to do what the Word of God says. Like it says in another place, that you have to be a doer of the word and not a hearer only. A person who is a hearer only, in many cases, is what we would call a carnal Christian. And then, of course, you have a crisis Christian. Whenever things get bad, you know, God is a fire escape from hell. So things are bad, so we run to God for help. And then when everything's cool again, then we go about our business again. You can't do that and be a spiritual man or a spiritual woman. And it doesn't matter how old you are. You know, you could be 8 years old and be spiritual, or you could be 80 years old and be carnal. It's a choice. Every day we must choose when we get up, is it going to be my way or God's way? And I can't go God's way if I don't know what His way is. So my greatest need in life, your greatest need in life, all of mankind's greatest need is a new iPhone? No. God's Word. The greatest need is a knowledge of God. That's where you learn about God. You don't learn about God on the internet. You don't learn about God from TV commercials. You don't learn about God on the radio or in the newspaper or from politicians. It's sad to say this, but more often than not, you don't learn about God from ministers, preachers, priests, bishops, etc. Ad infinitum, ad nauseam, unfortunately. Here's where you learn about God. Right here, on your lap, a Bible. This Bible contains the Word of God. And we are so blessed and so fortunate in this country that our government and the base document of our government protects our right, our God-given right, to do what we're doing here this morning, to have this, and to be able to go to this anytime we want. People take it for granted. There are countries, right now as I speak, that they catch you with one of these, you go to jail. You get caught with a Bible. If you're a Christian in a Muslim country and you preach this, you might get the death penalty. This is happening in our world, has been for years. Very blessed to have this. Take advantage of it. Take advantage of the knowledge of God. Don't toss it aside. Don't let the day come and you go, oh, I wish I had. Don't waste this time, this precious word of God, this freedom that we have to get the greatest need that we have satisfied. The greatest need that you have is a knowledge of God, and this is the only place you're going to get it. And when you hear somebody teach the Bible like I do, then you go to this Word of God and you see for yourself if what I'm saying is so. Don't just take my word for it. You check out this Bible and you see if what I am teaching and what I'm preaching is so. You be like the Bereans who searched the Word of God daily, whether the things they heard from Paul were so. Word of God. Getting to know God's the basis of all trust. Colossians 1, verse 9. For this cause we also, since the day we heard, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. Why? That. The word that. You see that word, T-H-A-T? That gives the purpose. That. The word that gives purpose or reason. The reason for being filled with the knowledge of His will and so forth is that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. How else are you going to walk in a worthy fashion before God if you don't know what He wants of you? We'll go to this Word of God to fill our heads with just, you know, head knowledge. We go to this Word of God so that we can find out what it is that pleases God, find out what it is that He would have us to do, find out about God. Look, if you're my guest and you come to my house, I find out, or I try to find out, what it is you like. How would I know that if you don't tell me? How would I know what kind of food you like to eat if you don't tell me? How do I know, you know, anything about you if you don't tell me, right? How do you know anything about God if you don't go find out? You got to go to His Word to find out. And that's the basis of all trust. How do I find out what God likes? His Word. People guess at it. This is why the written Word was given to us, that we might know Him. Otherwise, you make up your own God from your own imagination or opinion. Oh, what do you think your God likes? Right? I know what my God likes because His Word tells me. But the person who doesn't go to His Word, doesn't try to, you know, go to His Word, what is their God like? They make it up all the time. That's no different than making up a God from your own imagination or opinion. Have you ever heard people say, I have my own religion? Same thing. It's no different than making gods, little g, out of wood and stone. Making a god out of your own head. When the children of Israel left Egypt, you know, they were there for hundreds of years. When they left Egypt, they brought their idols with them. You know where their idols were? Right in here, in their hearts. Okay, well, in here is where the heart is. Not the one in your chest. The one that you think with is in the center of your mind. That's where idols come from. You'd think when one of these pagans made an idol out of wood or stone that it didn't originate in their head? When a person paints something, where does the painting come from? From their mind. When a person writes something, where does their, you know, their imagination for what they've written come from? Their mind, their heart. So if you don't know the God of our Savior, the God and Father of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if you don't know the God of the Bible, if you don't know El Shaddai, if you don't know Yahweh, if you don't know God, then you're going to make one up. So our greatest need, right off the bat, is the knowledge of God in the Word. Knowledge of God. If you're ignorant of God's Word, then you're ignorant of God. Look in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 4, and verse 24. This is the record where Jesus was talking to the Samaritan woman by the well. And this is a great record, but we're just going to read one verse here in this, verse 24. Here's what Jesus said to this woman. God is a spirit. In the Greek, it simply reads, God is spirit. And they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. You know, people have all different ways of worshiping God. You don't worship God by your five senses, not according to Jesus. So if Jesus said that God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth, that's good enough for me. That good enough for you? That's what he said. Who knows more than Jesus about how to worship God? Certainly I don't know more than him. So if he said spirit and truth, this is truthfully via the Spirit is what he said, then we can forget about trying to worship God by the five senses. Some people think that if you hear music, you're worshiping God. Some people think if you smell incense, you're worshiping God. Listen to people when they pray sometimes. They turn a place of humility into a throne from which they dictate to God. They do. People who can't run their own lives, manage their own affairs, don't hesitate to take on themselves the management of the universe and move the hand that moves the world. Because it doesn't work that way. God is spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. This word of God is truth. Jesus said that. He said, when he was praying to God, he said, sanctify them, meaning his people, sanctify them, Father, through thy word. Thy word is truth. The word of God is truth. And it's in the word of God that we learn about God. A true knowledge of God would change the way people pray. A true knowledge of God would change the way people worship God. Most people pray as though they had more compassion than God. Have you ever heard that? Oh God, can't you please do something? As though they, the human, has more compassion than God. Have you ever thought of that? Look in Ephesians 3. See, if you really know God's word and you're really convinced, you can say, I leave it to thee, Lord. Not my will, but yours. I've prayed that many times because, you know, like we read, when we opened this teaching today, we don't even know what to pray for as we ought sometimes. And there's many times I've prayed just that God's will would come to pass. I don't care what it is, Father, as long as your will is realized here. Ephesians chapter 3. This is the truth of God's word. Verse 20. Now unto him. that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think. You got that? Let's read that again. Now unto him, that will be God, that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or what? Think. God is able to do that. If you really knew his word and you really trusted him, you would live effortlessly because he is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that you ask or think. And he does that according to the power that works in us or that he energizes in us. Isn't it better that he do the thinking? I'd rather have God do the thinking than me. How about you? All that we can ask or think. He's already done more than you could ask or think. He's already given you eternal life. If you've accepted Jesus as your Lord, if you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ, if you're filled with his Spirit, he's already done more than you could ever ask or think right there. Eternal life. People spend a fortune just trying to live for another week. They go through. They let the medical practitioners do things to them that are sometimes unthinkable, just to live another week or two or month or so. And the quality of life with each event, each procedure often goes down. And yet we have eternal life. We have the key to the knowledge of he who rules and created the universe. We have the knowledge of God at our fingertips. We can know him if we really want to, but you gotta wanna. Look at Acts 17. Acts. Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts. Acts 17. Acts chapter 17 is a record where the Apostle Paul went to a place called, pardon me, Areopagus, the court of Areopagus, Mars Hill. It says in verse 16. While Paul waited for them, his companions, at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. It bothered him. He was disturbed. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the market daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. An Epicurean, there's only two kinds of philosophy. If you ever go to college or university, they talk about all kinds of philosophy. There's really only two kinds of philosophy, world philosophy. Philosophy is world wisdom. That's what it means. Not a knowledge of God, not the wisdom of God, world wisdom. There's only really two kinds, Epicurean and Stoic. The Epicurean philosophy is eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow you could die. The Epicurean philosophy is you better get what you can get in life because there's no guarantees for tomorrow. When you die, you're dead. That's it. So do whatever you makes you feel good today. That's Epicurean. The Stoic philosophy is you touch not, taste not, handle not. You live a clean life. You eat clean. You exercise. You do all this great stuff. You never say the wrong thing or do the wrong thing. And by virtue of that, you'll have a good long life. So you got two completely different viewpoints, both worldly. Neither one agree with God's word. They're both worldly. So the Epicureans and the Stoics encountered Jesus, Paul, and said, what will this babbler say? That's what they thought he was babbling. Blah, 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 blah. Others, well, he seems to be a setter forth of strange gods. And they said this because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. And they took him and brought him unto Areopagus, Mars Hill, saying, may we know what this new doctrine whereof thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know, therefore, what these things mean. They never heard it before. Now, they had plenty of gods, these individuals on Mars Hill. They were known for having multiple gods, the Greeks as well as the Romans. And these were the Greeks. The Athenians and strangers which were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or hear some new thing. There's people like that today. The Bible calls it itching ears. They just want to hear something new. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "Ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious." In the King James Version, it says superstitious, but the original language is, "I perceive that in all things you are really religious." Because they were. Because they did all of these things by their five senses. And remember, Jesus said that if you want to worship God, it's got to be in spirit and in truth, not by the five senses. "For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this script inscription, 'To the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you.'" The unknown God. You see, Mars Hill, the court of Areopagus, was lined on both sides of the road that led to it with idols. Each side of the road had idols. Each idol was a testimony to the worthlessness of the previous idol, because they would keep coming up with new ones to answer their prayers, to get them healed, to bring rain, to bring prosperity. And none of these pagan idols that they built could do that because they are wood or stone. And so they had all kinds of them because none of them worked. It's kind of like people that carry a pistol with holsters. You carry a pistol, a holster is a difficult thing to find that's comfortable. And so I've taken NRA classes, and Sue was with me. She took an NRA class, and the guys running it showed us boxes filled with holsters because none of the holsters worked. So they would always look for a new holster. "That doesn't work. Let me try that one." "Well, that doesn't work. That's not comfortable. Let me try that one." "Well, that's not comfortable. Let me try that one." "Well, that's not comfortable." Same thing with these pagan gods. "Well, that one doesn't work, stupid thing. Let's carve another one." "That doesn't work. Let's carve another one. I'll leave that one there. We'll put another one up." There were so many. They had so many pagan idols that they passed a law that if anybody else came up with a new god, it was curtains for them. And here's Jesus. Here's Paul preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And he comes to this one place, an altar with the inscription, "To the unknown God." You know, just in case they missed one. Isn't it sad that today people are still worshiping the unknown God? Why? Because they don't know God's word. Therefore, God is actually unknown to them. Look, you could see me walk on the street. You could know I exist. You could even know my name. You could know my name. You could meet me and everything. But you don't know me. You don't know anything about me. You better ask if you want to know. You better hang out with me if you want to know. Otherwise, you don't know anything about me. Right? I don't know anything about you unless I hang out with you and I ask you. How are you going to know anything about God if you don't go to his word? And then Paul said, "God that made the world and all things therein, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth," now look at this, "dwelleth not in temples made with hands." Boy, well, that ought to surprise just about every pastor, preacher, bishop, whatever. God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Whatever kind of church it is that a person has, that's not God's dwelling place. I didn't write that. Doesn't your Bible say that? You can pick up any Bible anywhere and it's going to say the same thing. You can go back to the original languages, it's going to say the same thing. God dwells in the universe. Neither is he worshipped with men's hands, as though he needeth anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath and to all things. The worshipped with men's hands is a Greek word which is pronounced this way in the Greek, therapuo. I guess my Greek grandfather would have probably said something like therapuo. But therapeuo. Now, what English word do you think comes from the Greek word therapeuo? Therapy. And what kind of therapy do most people associate with hands? Physical therapy. God does not need physical therapy. Maybe people do. You don't worship God with the five senses, is the point of it. What are the hands? When somebody gives physical therapy, they show you how to move properly, a little massage action, a little hot, maybe heated stones, all that stuff. That's five senses. God is not worshiped with men's hands. He doesn't need anything. God doesn't need anything. He gives to all life and breath and all things. So, if he's not worshiped with hands, if he doesn't live in temples made with hands, where does he live? He lives in you. That's where he lives. Had we continued to read in John chapter 4, which I encourage you to do when you have time, that's what Jesus told that woman that day. Because she said, well, our ancestors say, our fathers say that you worship God in this mountain. Your fathers say over there in Jerusalem. Which is it? Neither. God dwells in you. You are the habitation of God. Anywhere you go, you can talk to God. Any place you are, you can talk to God. He is always with you. Might as well enjoy him. He's always with you. Might as well talk to him. How'd you like to hang out with somebody day after day after day and they never say anything to you? Right? They never talk. They're kind of boring, right? And how do you worship God in spirit and in truth? Not with the things you do with your hand. You don't need that. He wants your love. He wants your adoration. He wants you to talk to him. And if you can speak in tongues, speak in tongues. And if you've ever been led into tongues, you can speak in tongues. Because if you're a Christian, you have the ability to worship God truly via the Spirit. You know, multitudes still today don't know God. Let's just read a few more. And he's made of one blood all nations of men to dwell in all the face of the earth. If people believe that, there'd be no more racism. Because we're all related to, bottom line, we're all related to Adam. One blood. And hath determined the times before appointed and the bounds of their habitation, that they that seek the Lord should seek the Lord, if haply they might feel after him and find him, though he be not far from every one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As certain also of your own poets have said, we are also his offspring. Verse 30, at the times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man whom he had ordained, whereof he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, others said, we'll hear thee again of this later. So Paul departed. Howbeit, certain men cleaved unto him and what? Believed. And that's the reaction people always have. They will either mock, well, or say, we'll talk about it later, not now, or they will believe. Man's greatest need is to know God. And truly, to know him is to love him. That is our greatest need and his greatest desire. Thank you, Father, for your love. Thank you for your word, that we might know you. And thank you for helping us to understand it by way of the Spirit that you've given us. Thank you for loving us the way you do. In Jesus Christ's name, amen.